Does anybody need to die? See, death and the shedding of blood surround this word atonement that we're looking at today. But it's not a useless death. It's a death with a plan and a purpose. Because this word atonement is at the very heart of the word that we looked at last week, gospel. The word atonement is at the very heart of the word we looked at last week, gospel. Apart from the atonement, folks, there could be no gospel. And what do we say the gospel is? Euangelion. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. Good news about what? A birth of a baby, anniversary, new job, promotion. Good news about what? What God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, to make payment for our sins once and for all. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for the sins of sinners. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But at the heart of that word gospel, that good news would have nothing to proclaim, would have no basis. Because remember last week we looked at Romans 1, 16 and 17, which were our verses that we're memorizing for that. Why don't we just say those together? Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Folks, that righteousness of God right there is based on what Christ did for us on the cross. Apart from the atonement, apart from the shed blood and the payment and the sacrifice to cover sins and to pay for sins and to wash away sins, there could be no righteousness of God imparted to us. God doesn't just give us His righteousness on top of our sin. The righteousness is given based on the work that was done by Christ, the atonement. The atonement is the basis. The atonement is at the heart of the gospel. But what does the word atonement mean? Apart from church, apart from walking into a church, I don't think you hear anybody use that word anymore, to atone for something or atonement. You're not likely to run into that tomorrow at work. What does the word atonement mean? The word atonement is used 117 times in the Bible, mostly in the Old Testament, almost all in the Old Testament. But apart from a clear understanding of this word atonement in the Old Testament, you can't really appreciate the magnitude and the wonder of what Christ is doing for us in the New Testament. See, that's why the Old Testament is very important. I hope you're going to see by the end of today, I hope at the end of this message that you'll never read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament the same again. If you try to read the book of Hebrews and you don't understand anything about one book that everyone makes fun of that tries to skip all the time when you read through the Bible in a year, Leviticus, you try to read Hebrews and you want Hebrews to grip you and move you and mean something and you don't understand Leviticus and the sacrifice and atonement, it loses all its kick, all its punch, all its power, all its wonder. So much of the New Testament is glorious. It's almost like the Old Testament is the black velvet that a jeweler would put behind the diamond. Folks, yes, the diamond shows up in the New Testament. Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the sent one, the gospel, the good news. But that Savior, Messiah, gospel, good news doesn't look as brilliant if you don't have the backdrop of all this led up to this. What's led up to this? The word atonement is simply referring to the act by which God restores a right relationship between Himself and human beings by the shedding of blood. Atonement. A right relationship that God restores between Himself and human beings by the shedding of blood. The word can be broken into three parts, really, if you want to. It can be broken into three parts, at one meant. Because listen, what's the Bible teach us from Genesis chapter 3 in the garden when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, believe the lies of Satan, and move against the promises and character and goodness of God? What happened between God and men and people? Separation. Sin is separation. The very heart of sin is separation. In Isaiah 52, verse 3, God says, "Your sins have separated you from me." So atonement, you could break down that word, is at-one-ment. Bringing back together two divided, hostile parties that are at enmity with each other, at odds with each other, at war with each other. Through God's atoning grace and forgiveness, we are put back in a right relationship of at-one-ment with Him in spite of our sin. So how much do you know about this word atonement? Maybe you're just confused about the word atonement. So let's real quickly, if you don't understand what it's all about, I want to take a few minutes to just hit some of the atonement highlights in the Bible. Some atonement highlights. If you're watching cable news, then you know there's ESPN highlights. Here's some atonement highlights. Even better. This is better than hockey and baseball or anything you'd see. Some atonement highlights. So I hope you have a Bible with you this morning, because we're going to tear it up. If you don't have a Bible, you're just out of it. You need a Bible. You need a Bible. Bring a Bible to our services and just learn your way around it. If you have to use the index in the front, great, great. But open up your Bible, because we're going to use it a lot today. It all started in the Garden of Eden. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. That's where you see that account. Genesis chapter 3. It all started in the Garden of Eden when man and woman, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, sinned against God, ran and hid, and they tried to cover themselves with what? Fig leaves, which didn't get the job done. Fig leaves won't get it. And God, the Bible tells us, gave them what kind of covering? Genesis 3:21. What did God cover them with? The skin of an animal. There was the first shedding of blood to give us a covering. In Genesis 3:21, it says, "And the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." In the very next chapter, turn to Genesis chapter 4. In the very next chapter, you see Abel. Remember, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. You see them bringing an offering to the Lord. One offering was acceptable to the Lord and one was not. Cain brought what kind of offering? Fruits of the land, vegetables, fruits. Unacceptable to the Lord. Abel brought what kind of offering? Animal sacrifice, shedding of blood. It says Abel's offering was acceptable to the Lord. Look at it in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So as you track back through the Old Testament, you see this theme of blood being shed to make atonement or covering for sins, to be right with God. And after man rebelled against God, God graciously put into place a sacrificial system where the death or blood of an animal was accepted by God as a substitute for the death which the sinner deserved. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 drives this truth home and this understanding about blood sacrifice. Turn with me to Leviticus. It's the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. This is a key verse if you're going to understand the rest of the New Testament, particularly Hebrews. If you're going to understand what's going on in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, with the crucifixion, this is a critical verse, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is where? Where's the life in a living creature? In the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. See, this theme of atonement and shed blood climaxes in the Old Testament with two significant events. There's an event in the Old Testament that gets talked about and repeated continually throughout the Old Testament, and it gets referred back to in the New Testament. Look with me. Look with me in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, this theme of atonement and sacrifice and shed blood climaxes in the Old Testament with an event that they were never to forget. You remember when the Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt? 430 years slaves in the land of Egypt. And God began to raise up a Moses from a little basket to deliver his people. But as Moses went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh continued to do what? What did he continue to do with his heart? Harden his heart. He'd say he's going to let him go, and then he'd change his mind. He'd say he's going to let... And God began to afflict the Egyptians with plagues, frogs, flies, lice, boils, darkness, blood in their rivers, hail. But then it climaxes in the book of Exodus when God sent, finally, the angel of death, killing every firstborn in the land of Egypt. From Pharaoh's palace to the servant quarters to the barn out back. Whether it's a firstborn calf, sheep, donkey, every firstborn was struck that night. But God gave the Israelites special instructions that would save them from the angel of death so that he would pass, what? What's the word? Pass over their house. Pass over their house. Now get this, folks. Even in the Passover, you can see already that the hope of being right with God, of being forgiven, is not rooted in who you are. Folks, listen. Any Jewish person that night that decided they didn't think they need to fool with what God was talking about had a firstborn die. What he said do, you had to do. What he said do, you had to do. The hope is rooted in the shed blood. Not your background, not your family, not your ethnicity, in the shed blood. Look what it says in Exodus chapter 12 in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." Skip to verse 13. Exodus 12, verse 13. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now look at verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the angel of death to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever." So God gave the Israelites special instructions as this night was approaching. He spoke particularly to the dads, heads of households, and said, "What I want you to do is every household needs to pick out a male without blemish, without spot. And if your household is too small," yeah, he knows what's coming next. "If your household's too small, you join with another household like the McCalls. The Bignies would get together with the McCalls. And you'd pick out this lamb on the 10th day of the month. And you'd keep this lamb until the 14th day. And at that time, the dad would take the lamb, cut the lamb's throat, drain the blood into a basin, take the basin of blood with a hyssop branch. I want you to strike the doorpost and the lintel. And then don't go out. stay in your house. And the angel of death, when he sees the blood, not when he sees that you're a great family, not when he sees that you've been trying to keep the law, not when he sees that you've got generations of people who have revered him and honored him, when he sees the blood, I will pass over. That event gets talked about throughout the Old Testament and builds to another crowning biggest calendar day of their year. Look with me in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. This same theme of atonement, covering, blood is reiterated in their biggest calendar day of the year. What's that day? What was the day for the Jews? The biggest day of the year. Yom Kippur. Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Now listen, they had to be offering sacrifices continually. There were just so many different sacrifices, but this was only offered one time a year. This was only done once a year. Listen to the description in Leviticus chapter 16. You follow along as I read Leviticus 16, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat and on the east side. And before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place. Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. If you remember in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, and then there was the permanent structure that was built and the temple. And there was an outer courtyard. And in the outer courtyard was the altar of offering, sacrificial offering, and the humongous basin or bowl or pool of water where they washed. But as you move through the outer court, you reached what was called the sanctuary and entered the sanctuary where there was the table of showbread and the candlestand. But within that sanctuary was curtained off the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only one person could go, the high priest, one time a year. And within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And that lid on the Ark was called the mercy seat, that had two shaped, fashioned cherubim, angels with their wings, that swept up like this and touched each other. And only one time a year could anyone enter the most holy place. Despite the sacrifices that they were giving continually on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, just the high priest could enter. And the high priest, representing the people, and notice as we read the passage in Luke 16, what's this high priest have to do? He's not just offering a sacrifice for the sins of the people. What's he got to do first? He had to bring a heifer or a bull to offer a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins and the sins of his own family. And with the blood of that bull, he would enter into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle with his fingers 7 times on the mercy seat. Come back out. And they'd selected 2 goats. They would cast lots. The one goat where the lot fell on him to be the Lord's was slain. And the blood was poured out. And once again, he entered a second time into the Holy of Holies with the blood of this goat, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat and at its base for the sins of the people. And then he would come back out, and he would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confess the sins of the people. And then they would take that goat outside the city gates, out into the desert, and send him away as a picture of removing, God removing their sins from them. The Passover and the Day of Atonement are both pictures, folks, pointing to who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So maybe you're wondering, what does Jesus have to do with any of all this? Where does Jesus fit in? I'm glad you asked. Jesus, folks, is the fulfillment of every Old Testament picture. Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament picture. Because remember this, although the Old Testament believers were truly forgiven and received atonement or covering for their sins through the animal sacrifice, the New Testament clearly states that during this Old Testament period, prior to the cross, prior to the ultimate sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, that those animal sacrifices did not ever truly serve God's justice or satisfy His wrath and His holiness. I'm going to show you a verse that tells us that. Start with Hebrews chapter 10. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. How about that? Did the blood of bulls and goats ever take away sins? No. No. Simply delayed God's wrath, held it back, covered over for them until that day in which the Messiah would come, the sacrifice would be given, the payment would be made. Look in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. A lot of you would probably know Romans 3:23 if you grew up in the church. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But look at verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. All he had been doing up to that point, folks, was passing over the sins that had been committed and delaying and allowing that animal sacrifice to appease temporarily. In his forbearance, he's a good God. He's a patient, long-suffering God. In his forbearance, he allowed this, but it was all looking towards Christ, who now on the cross became the propitiation. Propitiation means fully satisfying sacrifice, as well as the aspect of turning back the wrath of God. God, some of you, that might have surprised you, turning back the wrath of God. God, the Bible says, is angry with the wicked once a year. God's angry with the wicked every day. Every day. Every day. Because he's holy. He's not just a God of love. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. He's good. He's loving. He's merciful. He's gracious. But in his holiness, he comes against sin. And Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20 tells us right now, even as we're having this service, right now, Romans 1, 18 to 20 says, for the wrath of God, what's the verb tense there? Is being revealed. Not is gonna be. Oh, it's gonna be. Revelation and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians just show us the greater revelation of, oh my word, when he really unleashes completely, you don't want to be there for that. But folks, today, it says the wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood. How? How do they understand there is a God, and he is good, and he is powerful, and he is worthy of being worshipped, and you should drop to your knees and honor him? How do they know? Being understood from what has been made. And yet people take what has been made and worship it. The ocean isn't to be worshipped. The alpine mountains aren't to be worshipped. The redwood forest aren't to be worshipped. They all point to our God. And you see the ocean and you say, what God put that in place? You see the alpine mountains, you say, what God pushed those up through the crust? You see the creation and you say, show me the God of this creation. And yet we live in a day that worships. But guess what? Our day is not the first day to do that. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 24 says, they exchanged the glory of God for the creature and worshiped the creature rather than God. We got people worshiping right now all over the three counties we come from, in Cincinnati and further south. Some are worshiping out on the golf course. Some are worshiping as they wash that car. Some are worshiping as they mow the yard. We are worshipers. We're not the only ones worshiping this morning. Question is, what are you worshiping? Where are you worshiping? We're all worshiping. We're all worshipers by nature. God, in his forbearance and his mercy and his love and his grace, had been passing over all the sins. Folks, the blood of a bull and a goat and a heifer and a pigeon did not fully satisfy, all looking towards his son, his son, his son who would come. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. Turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. And it's lengthy, but I'm going to read it. Because now that you've heard Leviticus 16 and you've seen some that I've tried to show you visually what was happening in the Old Testament, listen to Hebrews chapter 9 and see if it doesn't make more sense now than the last time you were doing through the year Bible reading and thought, ugh, what is this? Hebrews 9, follow along with me. Then indeed, Even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. How many times? Once for all. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, next week, Pastor Long is going to be doing a message on the word mediator. But let me just whet your appetite here, and I won't steal any thunder from you, Ken. I won't say much more, but look at this, and come back next week to hear more about this, because it fits right in here with gospel, atonement, and next week's going to be mediator. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of what? A new covenant. Does that phrase sound familiar? Where do you hear that phrase at least once a month around here? New covenant. As I lift the cup during communion, and he says, a new covenant in my blood. As often as you do it in remembrance. Look, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Is the mediator of a new covenant. I want you to see how Christ fulfills the three pictures we've looked at. Christ fulfills Passover. Christ fulfills the Day of Atonement. And Christ fulfills the sacrificial lamb. All the lambs and the goats that you've seen all through Scriptures. Passover, Day of Atonement, sacrificial lamb. When Christ died on the cross, he was our Passover sacrifice. Paul calls him that. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul calls Christ our Passover. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And it was no accident. Think about it. If you read back through the Gospels, the week that Christ went to the cross was the week of... You think that was an accident? You think that was just, how cool is that? Just so happens to be the week that they were celebrating what? Passover. 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 And our God is in charge of calendars. Our God appoints things. Christ is the fulfillment of everything they'd been doing. Here's the Passover lamb. Here's the final Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Look at it with me in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. Now, on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that's another reference to Passover, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the what? Passover. Lord, where do you want us to prepare for you to have this special meal? Where do you want to have the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Skip to verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. Now think a minute here. We're so used to this, if you've grown up in the church. That had not been done before. Bread had been on a table. A cup of wine had always been on a table. No one ever picked up a loaf of bread like that, broke it, and began to say what he's saying. This was the first. This was the first. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new, what? Covenant. New covenant. A new way to be right with God. A new way to have your sins covered and paid for permanently. A new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 18. Look with me at verse 39. John chapter 18, verse 39. Jesus now is before Pilate. And Pilate says, but you have a custom, he says to the Jews, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the what? Passover. Every year at the Passover, Pilate, who was governor, Roman governor, just to appease the Jews since this was a big special day for them, would release some prisoner, some Jewish prisoner. He said, every year I do this for you. Release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Skip to verse 15 of chapter 19. John 19, verse 15. But they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the center. Let's skip to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, what things? All things were now accomplished. Had every hungry person been fed? Had every lame person been restored to walk? Had every blind person been given sight? Had every deaf person been allowed to hear the birds sing? No. What was his mission? He healed legs and fed people and opened blind eyes to demonstrate and validate and give credibility to who he is, so that when he did the main thing that he had come to do, you'd know who it was. What was his mission? When he said, knowing that all things were now accomplished, what? The sacrifice, the fulfilling of the law. He had lived the perfect life, fulfilling the law that we can't do. And now he was going to give his blood, give his life, the life is in the blood, for us. A substitute, a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, three glorious marvelous words. It is finished. It's finished. All that sacrificial system, all the lambs, the bulls, the goats, go ahead and pull down all the altars. Get rid of the turban. Get rid of the robe. Put away your knives. Clean up, because it is finished once and for all. A sacrifice has been offered now. I'm giving my life's blood, and it doesn't ever have to be repeated. And there will be the perfect cleansing of conscience. You know that you're right with God, not because of a lamb, a goat, a bull, a heifer, a pigeon, or trying to keep the law, but because the perfect shed blood of Christ has been applied to your account. Woo! You sleep good. You sleep good. You sleep good. Unisom can't do that for you. You sleep good. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now flip back to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 to 51. Don't you wish you had a Bible? Bring a Bible. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 to 51. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth, that's like from noon to 3 o'clock. From noon to 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why had God forsaken him? Why had God turned his back on his precious son? For the first time in all of eternity, they've had perfect, unhindered fellowship within the Trinity forever. No beginning point, no end. And here the Father is turning his back on his son. Why? Because in that moment, the sins of every man or woman who would ever trust. Imagine how dirty you feel sometimes when you're conscious of your own sins, when you're racked with guilt, when Satan's beating up on you, or when the Holy Spirit is appropriately pricking you, and you just feel so filthy. Imagine all the sins of every man or woman who would ever trust in Christ on him at that moment. God can't look on that. God can't be in communion with that. And so God pulled back from his son. And that would have been bad enough, but it's worse than that, folks. He pulled back his favor and his communion with his son, and then unleashed his wrath. All the wrath of a holy, just God against every sin was poured out on Jesus. Folks, watch The Passion of Christ again if you want to, but it doesn't display what the greatest agony was. You get a picture of the physical, the crown of thorns, the spear in the side, the beating on the back, the laying open of his back, the nails in his wrist and his feet. As awful as that was, it's nothing compared to what I'm telling you here. The wrath of God poured out on his son against all the sins of every person who would ever trust in him. That's why God turned. And that's why Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man's calling for Elijah. No, he wasn't. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, I'll let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil, this means more now, I hope. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Praise God. The veil was torn from top to bottom because our great high priest went bursting through there, wrecked it, because it never needs to be used again. And now every single one of you here that know Christ, you don't have to get a high priest. You don't have to call the office and hope Bob or me or Steve or Peter, someone would be available to go for you to our Father. You go. Oh, you go. You go. He says in Hebrews, now come how? Sheepishly, hesitantly, fearfully, come how to the throne? Come boldly to the throne. And what kind of throne is it now? Of wrath? To the throne of grace to find what? What do you find there? To find mercy to help in time of need. And you can come time and time and time again. You can stay there if you want. Because you have someone there on your behalf who's your mediator, your advocate, that's interceding for you day and night. And on that final day, when you stand before judgment, praise God, when you stand before judgment and there won't be any merit of your own that you can point to and you're about to be cast out, that Savior will stand and say, this one's mine. This one's mine. Oh, what a glorious truth. You'll be there on the merits of another and you'll be ushered into eternal glory because of your Savior and His perfect accepted sacrifice. Now this word lamb is used more in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament, any other book in the New Testament. When you go to Revelation, you see the culmination of this whole theme that's been going on since Genesis 3 when sin broke open. And this whole theme of a covering, an atonement, shed blood. But one's coming, one's coming, one's coming. He comes in the Gospels. He gives His life. It is finished. He rises again. He ascends to heaven. And the rest of the New Testament plays out, telling others this good news. And the book of Revelation culminates, you check it out, 27 times the word lamb is used. Lamb, 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 lamb. Let me ask our men who are going to help assist in the Lord's Supper to join me down front while we look at some of these verses about lamb. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a what? A lamb, as though he had been what? Slain. A lamb. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the number of them was 10,000s times 10,000s, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the what? Lamb. Lamb, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. And after these things I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the what? Lamb, clothed with what? White robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice. What do they cry out? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. That's what we're celebrating when we take communion, when we break the bread, when we lift the cup to our lips. We're celebrating the atonement. The new covenant, how we're right with God. Maybe you don't know how to respond this morning to all this. Maybe it's all just academic historical facts to you, just trivia, just tidbits of Jewish history. If that's you, then I want you to listen to me before we take communion this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, broken.'" There's two little words that I want to grip you. Broken for you. Oh, just let that sink in. Don't hurry past that. This is my body, broken. Not for mankind in general. It's personal. He had your sins on him when he died. Some of that wrath of God that was poured out against him and unleashed was for your sins. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to him be the glory both in the church and forever and ever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Go rejoicing in a living Savior.